Our text is Daniel chapter 1, and you will find that about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It comes after Ezekiel and, well, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and perhaps that'll help locate it for you as we turn to it and give our attention to the Scripture. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitudes for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young man your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. King talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole realm. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we are beginning a new series of studies, a new series of sermons on the book of Daniel. Daniel has been very much on my mind for a number of reasons. In part, it's because of a course that I was able to teach in January in the Old Testament at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, a course where I had a couple of lectures that were devoted to Daniel, and so I was reminded again of just the extraordinary insight and usefulness of this book for our lives. And I suppose also resonating with that was also just some of the issues that we face as Christians living in this world in the year 2004, and some of the recent skirmishes and the culture wars that impress upon us that we are in many respects living lives much like that of Daniel, living as a counterculture in the midst of a dominant culture that is in large part one that ignores and thereby diminishes the importance of our faith, and sometimes is outright hostile and antagonistic to our faith. The book of Daniel has as its main point setting out for us in Daniel's own life experience a kind of paradigm for what faith is supposed to look like under pressure. If you've been wondering how your life of faith ought to look under pressure, Daniel is a book that's written for you. And furthermore, and correlated with that, is another lesson that is writ large over the book of Daniel, and that is how God is really in control, despite all appearances to the contrary. No matter how adverse the circumstances, how difficult the trials, God is in control. A second lesson in the book of Daniel. First, that lesson, how faith ought to look in the midst of pressure. Daniel's a kind of survival manual for spiritual expatriates, for those who recognize that they are citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that they are only in this place, in this time, because of God's special appointment to use us as ambassadors of that other kingdom. Daniel, in his life, helps us to see a marvelous model of one who was willing to engage his culture, who had prospered in Babylonian government. I mean, I don't know if you happen to have strong political affiliations. Just imagine working for the presidential candidate of the opposite party and working diligently for his or her re-election or election. That's kind of Daniel's situation, working for Nebuchadnezzar, who was, in fact, the tyrant who was responsible for the decimation of Judah, the kingdom of Israel from which Daniel came. How to get along? How to go along, it would seem, to get along. But to go along only up to a point. There's a line beyond which Daniel will not pass, and his wisdom, his God-given wisdom, is exhibited in large part precisely because he knows where that line is and he's incorruptible with respect to it. Daniel is not an escapist heading for the hills. He's not an accommodationist, where he just kind of like a chameleon fits in and adopts all the values of those around him. No, he's an ambassador, communicating the truth of God in the midst of a world that was desperately in need of it, though they did not know it. To set this in context, it would be helpful. Historically, I recognize the Old Testament is a difficult book for many of us at first glance because it encompasses such a huge expanse of time. The history of redemption in terms of its epical events starts way back in the book of Genesis with the covenant that was given to Abraham. If we're thinking of the big events that you have to have in mind, the outline that you bring to every passage in the Old Testament, you would surely start, I suppose, well, maybe with creation, and after that with God coming to Abraham when he was living in the land where Daniel now is back into, in Mesopotamia. God revealing himself to Abraham and calling about out of Mesopotamia to come to the promised land and entering into a covenant with him, a covenant where God will bless Abraham so that God might, through Abraham, bless the nations. That's key for understanding what Daniel's all about. Daniel has been blessed to be a blessing, just as Abraham was called to be blessed to be a blessing. And the second epical event in the timeline of Old Testament history would have to be the Exodus, about 1400 B.C., about 1400 B.C., almost 1,000 years after Abraham. And 1400 B.C., God once again revealed himself to, this case, Moses, used him as his instrument to bring Israel up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and to enter into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and finally to bring them into the promised land. Still later, at 1000 B.C., the third epical event after Abraham and after Moses is David. And this is like the apex of the experience of God's people in terms of their enjoyment of the Lord's blessings under David and Solomon. Solomon, David's son, was the one who built the temple in Jerusalem. And during the time of David and Solomon, especially Solomon, there was substantial peace from all the enemies round about, substantial unity within the people of God. There was prosperity. Indeed, Israel now was cashing in on all those promises that had been made. They ruled from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, a vast expanse. And from there, it's downhill. From 1000 BC, from the time of David and Solomon, downhill. The people of God divide immediately after Solomon into two kingdoms. So Israel is now split into a kingdom in the north and one in the south. The one in the north was given over to idolatry, and God punished them, and they went into captivity in Assyria in the year 722 BC. They went into captivity, and the prophets like Isaiah, seeing what happened to the north, said, we need to take warning. We're no better than our brothers. If God would send the north into captivity, he'll do the same with us. And sure enough, 100 years later, and this is where our book begins, in the year 605 BC, 100 years later, God then visits his judgment on the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was the capital. Jehoiakim was the king, a descendant of David. And God brought Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, across to the west into the dominion, the area in which Israel was existing, and defeated Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim then gives tribute to Nebuchadnezzar and recognizes him now as the new suzerain, the king of petty kings in that entire region. That's the historical context, and Daniel's life, we discover from this chapter, the first verse and the last verse, Daniel's life basically covers the entire 70-year span of that Babylonian captivity. For 70 years, God's people were out in exile under Babylonian authority. The kingdom in Israel, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was decimated, many lives were lost, and God's people suffered then in this horrible, very painful experience of his chastening wrath. From Nebuchadnezzar's own perspective, what happened to Daniel was part of a very elaborate and effective strategy for how a foreign power can govern and disable a client state. The Babylonians, with Nebuchadnezzar as its architect, had this idea, which subsequent kingdoms have followed. Rome did the very same thing, and many other nations since then. They discovered that, well, it isn't enough just to defeat your enemy or to capture their bodies. What you want to do is win their hearts and souls. You want to convert them so that they will see the inherent superiority of high Babylonian culture and will be loyal subjects. And the way to pull off this conversion is what we discover in our chapter. You crop the leadership of the defeated country, in this case Judah, and you go after the young people. You deport the children of the elite classes, of the nobility and the royalty, of whom Daniel is one example. You take those kids and you bring them all the way over to Babylonia, where you enroll them in the University of Babylon and go to work on turning their thoughts, their minds, their affections. Nebuchadnezzar had four ingredients in his strategy for enforced assimilation of the Jews that were applied to Daniel and his three friends, as well as many others, apparently. And we want to look at those four ingredients, this planned conversion of Israelite or Jews to be faithful Babylonians, how to win them over their minds and their hearts to loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. The first ingredient is, of course, deportation itself. You could look at it as a kind of isolation. If we think in terms of the educational analogy, it's amusing. First of all, there are very strict requirements for enrollment in the University of Babylon. We read about them in verses 3 and following. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. This is before they take their first course. So you see, there's like an SAT requirement. Only 800s gain you admission. Daniel got 800s and involuntarily was enrolled. And what you need to be aware of is the University of Babylon doesn't have a distance learning alternative. You can't do this while living over in Jerusalem. All students have to observe the residency requirement because we want to control the entire environment. We want in loco parentis, and we want to pick the substitute foster parents so they will be able to mold these young hearts and minds precisely into Babylonian likenesses. It's hard to imagine anything, I think, more disorienting than what must have been Daniel's experience. The book of Daniel nowhere indicates the presence of his parents, and that's deliberate. Based on later Persian analogies, we can estimate that Daniel must have been about age 14 when he was deported. And separated from kith and kin. Never again would he see his parents. They didn't have email or other means of correspondence. That's it. No more ability to confer and be encouraged by family members and friends. Suddenly removed from all that's familiar. Community, the comfort of Jerusalem, just the lovely mountainous landscape, the culture, the language, but above all, the faith. All the support system pulled out like a rug from under his feet in order to make him maximally vulnerable to the molding influences of Babylonian reprogramming. There in Babylon, we can imagine as he entered into this city, now 1,000 miles by the normal trade routes to the east, it might as well have been spiritually 1,000,000 miles. Daniel, if his eyes were not still welling up with tears, as he would come to Babylon, would see lying before him this astoundingly monumental, impressive city. The city of Babylon, well, its very name in the language of Akkadian means the gateway to God. You see, the Babylonian university was really a seminary. Its whole understanding of truth was oriented around the religious commitments of its people, of Babylonian faith. And the city was meant to be a kind of paradise of God. In fact, it has a lot of elements that remind you of paradise. It's built on the river Euphrates. The river comes down and then divides like a moat around the rectangular shape of the city. But it also goes right through the city like a river of life with many canals that were dug to allow rapid transport. You can imagine how this must have looked compared to the experience back in Jerusalem of someone who had to be confined to footpaths to now be on rapid transit, public transportation, going from canals from Babylon to the nearby cities and so on. It was an amazing work, a kind of Venice of Mesopotamia. Within the city itself, the walls, the city was vast, enormous. The walls, there was a triple wall structure that Nebuchadnezzar had helped to fortify. Each of these walls massive, the third of them, the outside one, was 25 feet thick. Along the top of that wall, two chariots driven by four horses, a team of four horses, could pass each other in opposite directions without in any way being uncomfortable on the top of that wall. Beyond the fortifications, of course, then there's just the experience of entering the city on the great procession way. It was a paved highway 75 feet wide as you would come down along the banks of the Euphrates into the city, passing through the three walls, going through the great Ishtar Gate that is still there for archaeologists to enjoy and viewers in parts. There are aspects of it in various museums, particularly in Germany. The great Ishtar Gate that was adorned with blue enameled bricks and gold, depicting 120 lions, 575 dragons and bulls in enameled relief in alternate rows. Can you imagine how this must have looked to someone coming from the much more humble circumstances of Jerusalem? Well, it must have felt like, you know, going from mud brick housing to a glorious modern Western city or something that just architecturally breathtaking. And then as you look in the city, there was the seven-stage ziggurat, a big step pyramid, attaining an elevation of more than 300 feet. This is the skyscrapers of the ancient world. The great ziggurat that was itself a temple mountain, and at the top there was a heliport, spiritually speaking, a receiving temple where the god Marduk was imagined to touch down. And he would be received in that top temple, to which laymen were not invited. It was imagined that he walked down these massive seven steps and came down to bless our mess. That was the theological propaganda. In addition, of course, there were the hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had built for his wife, the Median princess, who was homesick for the verdant hills of Media. And Nebuchadnezzar, not to be outdone by the pyramids of Egypt, made one of the seven wonders of the world to vie with it. Right there, these terraced, wonderfully landscaped gardens that provided a kind of natural air conditioning as you would walk under trees and all kinds of glorious flowers and plants and all the rest of it. It was quite astonishing. And we could go on. Not surprisingly, most Jews who went into captivity were swept off their feet by the obvious material and intellectual supremacy of Babylonian high culture. They saw this and they said, "It's like a plasma TV, I want it. Whatever the price, doesn't matter." And so they sold their soul for this, and 70 years later, when it was time, when God, by his grace and mercy, allowed Israel to return from captivity, fewer than 10% of the Jews who were in captivity wanted to come back. This was now their home, for obvious reasons. In spiritual terms, Babylon was the antithesis of Jerusalem, just as material terms, it was clearly its superior. But the spiritual lesson is the one we need to focus on. In verse 2, although it doesn't come across in our pew Bible, we read how Nebuchadnezzar carried off the vessels from the temple of God to put in his temple of his God in what our NIV says, in Babylonia. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it says in Shinar. And the English Standard Version and some of the older translations have that literal translation, in Shinar. And the reason for emphasizing Shinar is that that's a word, a rare term, an archaic term that echoes, for anyone who knows the Old Testament, that's a term that reminds us of the Tower of Babel, where that word appears. The Tower of Babel, way back in Genesis chapter 11, was constructed in Shinar. Spiritually, it's Shinar. It's just a revivification of that Tower of Babel that was also a step pyramid. Remember how they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." That was the self-aggrandizing, idolatrous plan of the citizenry of Babel way back just before Abraham was called up out of that culture. And the reason for identifying the modern Babylon with the Tower of Babel, in the Hebrew word Babel is just the same word as Babylon, the reason for reminding the reader of this connection is so that by faith we'll recognize that the same fate awaits this Babylon as overtook that Babylon, that Tower of Babylon. And that is, yes, there was a tower that reached up to the heavens to bring God down through magical incantation or whatever to bless our mess on our terms. And the way God responded, the real God of heaven and earth, is yes, he did come down to that tower, but it wasn't to bless. He came down to curse. And the same result will overtake this community, this tyranny of modern Babylon revisited. The first ingredient of Nebuchadnezzar's plan, of course, then, for reorienting, for converting Daniel, was to simply disorient him by isolating him from kith and kin and putting him in an environment where every aspect is controlled, wowing him with the high culture. I suppose there are some of us who can identify with how this might feel. In this church, we have many students from all parts of the world who come to Boston, don't we? Last Sunday, we were privileged to be in the International Fellowship downstairs, and right around our table, and the table adjacent, we had men and women, young students and graduate students and professionals from Venezuela, Germany, Japan, China, from India, you name it. They were all right there around the table fellowshipping, all of them well able to identify with this cultural problem that was imposed on Daniel. The second ingredient was massive re-education, deliberate indoctrination. In verse 3 and 4, we read, Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Language, as we know, is a chief vehicle for the preservation, transmission of culture. It's important to impose your language on subject peoples. This is what always happens with tyrants who take the prestige language and require it. Well, before the breakup of the Soviet Union, it was mandatory in all the republics to learn and use Russian. It was so back with William the Conqueror, who brought French into England and thereby denigrated the English speakers, and French became the language of the aristocracy. This is just standard operating procedure, and so it was in this case. The language of the Babylonians was now the language of the educated, the elite. And of course, the point of knowing that language was ultimately to give access to the literature. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Before there was TV and movies, there was literature. I know that is almost hard to believe, but... And before mass culture was formed and reinforced by TV and movies, and there was literature for the forming of mass culture. And so it was in the provinces of Babylon. At the university, there was a mandatory curriculum, and we actually can pretty well guess and replicate that curriculum. More than 30,000 cuneiform texts survive from the Babylonian period and are now located in museums around the world, particularly the British Museum in London. And you can read Enuma Elish and the Gilgamesh epic and Atrahasis epic and all the religious literature, the tons of omen texts, formulas for divination, for sorcery, for interpreting unusual flight patterns of birds and sizes of livers and so on, that will then presumably allow you to predict the future. And along with all that, by the way, are also astronomical texts and mathematical texts, astonishing scientific literature that would have been part of what would have disarmed the objections of a parochial people like these deported Jews and impressed them with, wow, these people know so much more than my mom or my dad. They must be right about everything. And set them up for having their entire world and life view reoriented around Babylonian thought forms. The propagandizing of it all must have been enormous. And thirdly, not only was it the education, there was, of course, the change of names. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. On any understanding, names are precious to us. I remember an important lesson I learned very early in my pastoral career. It was probably the first annual meeting of the church that I served for 23 years, a church that's named the Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville. The Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville at that time had just a few more members than it had names in its name. And it occurred to me at the annual meeting that, you know, this name is really getting in the way. For one thing, the few occasions when we would have a visitor to the congregation, which at that point comprised about 20, 25 people, the few times the visitor would come, they would show up, and then all of a sudden they look around and look very disoriented because they were expecting that there would be incense and other accoutrements of Eastern Orthodox practice. And they were so surprised and wondered where the priest was today and all the rest of it. And, well, anyway, so I thought it was a helpful suggestion. Let's simplify the name, make it more user-friendly. Not Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville, but how about, and I guess I had one or two options. One was Grace Church. I thought that just two words. It would fit on the sign much more easily. I still remember to this day, Saima Ahola, one of the older members and a very, very dear friend and sister, treasurer of the church, had been there all her life. She stood up and, kind of speaking for the rest, said, well, Pastor Hugenberger, boy, if you think this would help, we don't want to stand against you. We're willing to go along, but can we make a suggestion too? How about, you know, a more user-friendly name for the pastor? Hugenberger is a very difficult name. And so she wondered about just Gordon Hug. I immediately withdrew the motion, and that was the end of any discussion about changing names. We all become very attached to names, don't we? We don't want to give them up. And when other people butcher them, we feel, well, we wince a little bit. But that's not what this name change is all about. This is not just something having to do with convenience or difficulties in pronunciation. There's a much more nefarious purpose afoot. This is the eradication of all cultural markers, but really religious markers. These names, Daniel, what does it mean? It means God is my judge. Well, that's not going to do. And so we give Daniel a new name, Belteshazzar, which incorporates the name of the goddess who is the primary heroine within the pantheon worshipped by Babylon. May Belet, the goddess, protect the king. After all, you're going to be a servant of the king. You ought to be wishing the benefactions of the goddess. Hananiah, that won't do. His name meant Yahweh is gracious. His name changed. Get rid of the Yahweh part into Shadrach, a name that has Babylonian connotations somewhat in dispute, perhaps relating to one of the gods. I fear God, something like that. Mishael, who is what God is what his name means. Who is what God is? Nothing. God is incomparable, the real God of heaven and earth. Hey, we don't want that, so it's now Meshach. Likewise, Azariah, Yahweh helps. Get rid of that reference to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the true God. Instead, it's Abednego, servant of Nego, or Nabu, one of the chief gods of the Babylonian pantheon. Don't you see what's going on? this is not just an innocent, you know, Ellis Island switch on names to make them anglicized. This is getting rid of faith confessions in the public square, the naked public square, or maybe we should say a sacred one, but the sacred one is all in the province of Babylonian gods. I suppose it's comparable to what French President Jacques Chirac has been suggesting for the Parliament in this law that would prohibit French students in public school from wearing headscarves of Islamic background, Jewish skull caps, or noticeable crucifixes, because secularism can't abide the confession of real faith. Whatever the reason, that's the plan. And Daniel's response is interesting. You know, I suppose if he had thought his job was to be a pain in the neck, he could have chafed at the suggestion that his new name is now going to be Belteshazzar, and when Ashpenaz used it, or when King Nebuchadnezzar said Belteshazzar, as he did, Daniel could have pretended not to hear. You know, just refused to answer to the name and be obnoxious in some way. But he doesn't. It's interesting. There is a degree of accommodation that one recognizes that was a key for Daniel's ministry and success within that Babylonian empire. But there is a line beyond which he will not pass in terms of his own use. He doesn't call himself by the name of the Babylonian god. Over and over again, 9 times in the book of Daniel, every time he refers to himself, he says, "I, Daniel." And by the way, Gabriel uses the name Daniel, the angel, when he refers to Daniel and calls him by name. That's his real name. Nevertheless, there is, you might say, a kind of an accommodating spirit. You can call me whatever you want, but my name is Daniel. The real line, of course, is in the last of the strategies, the prescribed food, the menu. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Verse 5 says they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. And then in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. There have been many suggestions as to what exactly was the problem with the food of Babylonia. One suggestion based on Daniel's remedy is that perhaps Daniel was a vegetarian and teetotaler, because he says to the servant, the guard, please test your servants, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. That would be surprising if in fact Daniel were these things, a vegetarian and a teetotaler, given the lack of parallels for this elsewhere in the Old Testament. In fact, Israel was required, for example, to eat the Passover lamb. So by definition, you couldn't be a faithful Jew and be a vegetarian, oddly enough. Moreover, in chapter 10, just as soon as Daniel's out from under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar, we read he did, in fact, eat these very foods, meat and wine, and on occasion would deny himself and fast and so on, but that was his normal diet, apparently, in chapter 10, later in life. A second suggestion has been, what's really going on here is Daniel was rejecting unclean food in terms of wanting to keep a kosher diet. And it's true that Babylon, we know from contemporary text, relished eating pork and even horse meat, as well as other foods that would have been deemed unclean by the rules in Leviticus chapter 11. The problem, however, with this as an explanation is that nowhere in the Bible is wine called unclean. You might say, well, it wasn't Mogan David or something, but that wasn't the problem in the Old Testament. Wine of any kind was acceptable in theory. So then what was it? And I think the third explanation is still the best. And that is, it had nothing to do with the particular nutritive value or characteristics of this food. It was who was providing it. The text over and over emphasizes the king's involvement in this diet. In verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they would enter the king's service. In verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And likewise, verse 10, I'm afraid of my lord, the king who has assigned your food, says Ashpenaz, and drink. The king's involvement. You see, eating this food was feasting at the king's table. This morning is our Lord's Supper. It's an opportunity for us to share in the communion meal where we feast at the royal banquet of Christ. It's the Lord's table, we call it, the Lord's Supper, because he is the king who has spread this feast, symbolic of his provision, not only for our material well-being, but spiritual well-being in the life and death of Christ. In biblical world concepts, when you eat with another person in a solemn meal, you are making a covenant with them. And then to disobey or be disloyal to that person afterward is particularly reprehensible, an offense against that covenant meal. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 26 in Daniel, we have an evidence of this kind of thing. Daniel's predicting a future event concerning a subsequent king. And he says, those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him, making the point that the unthinkable was happening. Those who had feasted and banqueted at the king's table are now going to turn against him in a palace revolt. Jesus makes use of the same concept with respect to the Lord's Supper. King David had his advisor Ahithophel, who ate with him because he's the king. When Ahithophel turned against David in Psalm 41, David says, even my close friend whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And so Jesus, referring to that very passage, says the same is true with Judas. He partook of the bread and the cup, and yet betrayed the Savior. I am not referring to you all, he said at that table. I know whom I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted his heel against me. Where did David draw the line? David drew the line precisely at that meal, that gesture of submission, unqualified submission to Nebuchadnezzar as the king of his life. Daniel could have, of course, drawn it any number of places, and you perhaps have other places in your life to draw it. I think the main point is not where you draw the line, it's that you draw it, or you'll draw it nowhere. But with respect to Daniel, we might think, oh, this is such a small point. After all, on the one hand, it's kind of relatively private. He doesn't let it be known that he's doing this. As far as Daniel chapter 1 is concerned, Daniel's stand, the stand that he takes, is one known only to the guard, to his three buddies who share with him in this stand, and to God. But never mind, it's a stand that would be reinforced over and over again. Three times a day, Daniel would be reminded by his refusal to eat the food that comes from Nebuchadnezzar. He would be reminded who is his real king and who is the unrivaled Lord of his life. Three times a day he would be giving confession to God's supremacy over him. He would be true to his name, that ultimately he's answerable to the Lord, to the God, to the King of the universe. Daniel, meaning God is my judge. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but God. The refusal to take part of the king's provisions is, of course, very serious. When David, in an earlier period, stopped eating at Saul's table, Saul saw that as an act of revolt that was worthy of the death penalty. When you refuse to partake of the king's meal, you're showing your seditious inclination. And so, naturally, when Daniel makes the suggestion to Ashpenaz, it's a tough one to buy. Ashpenaz doesn't share Daniel's faith and so on. Daniel is an amazing example, isn't he? On the one hand, he's uncompromising in keeping God as the first priority of his life, his loyalty to the Lord alone. No no willingness to compromise on that. And yet, in his approach to his superiors, there is this marvelous absence of stridency. He understands what Ashpenaz is dealing with. He's honest. He speaks the truth in love. You know, he could have said, have you ever heard of peanut allergies? Well, I got kind of like the opposite. He could have explained his distaste for the royal food in a way that would have been completely misleading. But no, it's on it. He's not going to do this. He will not defile himself with this gesture of undivided loyalty when it belongs and is reserved for God alone. But nevertheless, he doesn't become hateful to Ashpenaz, and he doesn't even begin to have a persecution complex. The text goes out of the way to say that God had given him favor in the eyes of Ashpenaz. This is a positive and healthy relationship. They're not enemies. And he goes to the guard and he argues with him. He doesn't just, go on a food strike. He speaks and looks for common ground in dealing with the guard. He's put it to the test. Try it. And rests his case with the guard in this way. This irenic dealing is remarkable. He chooses his battles well. He doesn't refuse to study the literature of Babylon. He doesn't deliberately flunk all the courses. He's not afraid of getting contaminated by all this propaganda. No, God has a plan for him to master it, for getting summa cum laude. It's in order to use this to convert those whose intent was to convert him. To use wisdom and knowledge, because all truth is God's truth, to turn the tables on his opponents, understanding their concerns and objections and eventually using it in this wonderful battle of truth. He's an example because the stand that he takes is not like oftentimes what we imagine the most important stands are. It's not that he's a coward, but his stand is not a stand against the behavior of the Babylonians who were there at the University of Babylon. The stand is not a stand against the fact that he's upset by their use of profanity in the office, and he wants to make them know how uncomfortable he is with this. Nor is his stand one of judging them for abusing the environment or condemning them for their racism against Israelites or for any other of a multitude of moral failures, including sexual immorality. He himself is incorruptible, but his stand is one that is taken in terms of undivided loyalty, publicly acknowledged loyalty, ultimately even to the point of being prepared to be martyred for the sake of not denying the reality of God. And so, rather than operating with the kind of stridency that would turn the very people you're trying to win into enemies, he ultimately is used to win his enemies. Nebuchadnezzar later on gives expression to the very faith that he first learned from Daniel, astonishingly. Nebuchadnezzar might have thought, well, this man who isn't eating from my table will not serve me loyalty. But Daniel commends the gospel, but not only by his God-given success, but by the excellence of his work for one that you might think he would have viewed as an enemy. The faithfulness of his service in earnestness, in diligence in serving Nebuchadnezzar. He served him better because he served God first rather than Nebuchadnezzar. Even as Paul exhorts slaves in the book of Colossians to serve their master as if they were serving Jesus himself. You see, Daniel and you and I are here where we are on a mission. That's why it's so essential to commend the gospel, to adorn it by the integrity of our lives and by our irenic spirit, to bless those whom we've been sent to win, because as heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, God has blessed us to bless the nations. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that With our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning, we will be reminded ourselves once again of who is the only legitimate King and unrivaled Lord for our lives, that we would boldly confess you before men and to live such upright and godly lives that we would commend the gospel to those who at this point ignore it or are offended by it or hate it. We thank you, O Lord, for the example of Daniel. May we follow in his steps, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.